Heavenly Father, it is so good to be meeting again as an evening service, and we thank you for that privilege. And we pray, Father, that we would experience now all the joy of meeting with you and hearing you speak to us and tell us again of your greatness and goodness and of your love for us in Jesus. So open our hearts and open our eyes, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. For the next 4 weeks, Lord willing, we're going to be looking at the theme of Christian hope in the evening service. We're going to be seeing that this hope is secure because God guarantees it. It's permanent because God never changes. It's free because God gives it. And it's personal because it's centered on Jesus. And I would suggest that now, perhaps more than ever, there can be few things that are more urgent for us than figuring out, is my hope genuine? Will it hold up? Will it hold me up? Is it the real deal? And so we're going to be looking at Romans chapter 8 together. I feel like a child who's been unleashed in a sweetie shop. I'm really looking forward to this. Romans 8 is a great passage to look at when thinking about hope. Paul is writing to unite a church in the city of Rome around the gospel. That's the theme of the whole letter of Romans. And chapter 8 is exclusively devoted to this question of hope. The one simple message for us that's written out in watertight logic across 39 verses is this. If you are in Christ, you are safe forever. That's the heartbeat of Romans 8. That's what we're going to explore. If you look at verse 1, you'll see the beginning of that. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you go to the end of the chapter, verse 39, you'll see the same theme is still there. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And in between, Christian hope looks at the reality of sin and suffering, of sorrow and shame, with eyes wide open, and yet boldly and confidently still says, if you're in Christ, you're safe forever. So let's look at that together now. Firstly, you and I are safe because we have a new status, not condemned, or in one word, righteous. And what we're going to do in verses 1 to 4 is follow Paul's logic. It's very tightly packed in 4 steps so that we can all see what he's saying, understand what he's saying, and enjoy it together. So step 1, not condemned. Look at verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The therefore is picking up on chapter 7, verse 25, where Paul praises Jesus because he delivers us from sin. That's what therefore refers to. And so the beginning of genuine Christianity is this, no condemnation. That's not the finish line, that's not what we're headed for, that is where we begin. No condemnation for those in Christ. Not now, not ever. Not now, nor ever again for all eternity. If you're in Jesus, God will never ever say to you, I am against you. Well, who is this for? Who is not condemned? Paul tells us here, those in Christ Jesus. Slightly cryptic phrase, maybe Paul's saying that if you believe in Jesus, you are united to him. You've not just been made part of his kingdom. You've not just been made part of his family. Those are both true. You have been made one with Jesus. So that you share his royal identity, his royal name, his royal riches and status. All that he is and all that he has. All in Christ Jesus are not condemned. And so the question that raises, really, at the end of step one is, this is amazing. How did you and I ever manage to stumble into this? Step two, liberated. Verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. The term law probably means in this verse something like power or authority. And Paul is saying that we were in bondage, but have now been set free. We were under sin's rule. Sin ruled over us. Death stood over us, its axe ready to swing down upon us. Trapped and under condemnation. That's what we were, but now the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus. God's Spirit has powerfully taken hold of our hearts and led them out of sin's dungeon, out of the captivity, out of the chains. And he's placed us in Jesus. He's not just put our hand in Jesus' hand. He has put all of us, from head to toe, into Christ. And so you and I receive, through faith and the Spirit's work, a whole new life, a whole new identity. Verse 2, free in Christ Jesus. Well, again, this raises questions. What happened to our sin? Has it been brushed under heaven's carpet? Has our condemnation just been quietly cancelled? No one's speaking about it anymore. It's just been forgotten. If that was true, if the way from step one to step two is that our sin has just been quietly brushed aside, then would you be able to trust a God whose love is built on moral compromise? On winking at abuse and sin? Well, you wouldn't, would you? And that leads us then to step three, sin condemned. Now, step three begins with a full step, as it were. Paul knows that we love to boast in what we achieve, but Paul rules that out. That is not the way forward. That's not where he's going. Paul says, listen, when God gave us his law, verse 3, we didn't climb up the Ten Commandments to God. We fell down them even further away from God. The law was weakened by the flesh. In other words, our sinful desires listened to what God had to say and said, no, thank you very much. To-do lists, even ones that come from God, don't change hearts. They can't erase guilt. They can't cover shame. They can't make us new. And so step three is not something we did. Look at verse 3 with me again. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. God condemned sin in the flesh. So without us lending a hand, without us playing our part or giving God any advice, God himself did what you and I can't do. He sent his own Son. Marvelous words. His beloved Son, truly human, truly God, without any sin of his own, to come into this world and to take on our sin and to be condemned for us. Do you see that at the end of verse 3? God condemned sin in the flesh. So think about the cross, what Jesus did at Easter. What happened there? God condemned sin. His infinite and holy hatred, his opposition to all that is evil and all that is wrong, fell entirely upon sin, condemning it to the uttermost. Well, whose sin? Verse 3 says not Jesus's. He didn't have any. It was our sin. My sin, your sin. At the cross, Jesus carried the sin of all who would ever be in Christ Jesus and suffered God's full and final condemnation against that sin in our place. That is how God is committed to justice and to love and how he saves us. And the result of this is step 4. You and I now have a new status before God. Step 4, righteous. Verse 4. In order that, so this is God's aim and his purpose, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Paul is saying that because of what Jesus has done, you and I, in Christ, it's not just that we're not guilty. Rather, we are fully righteous. God hasn't just given you a second chance. He hasn't just put you on probate, on probation. The righteous requirements of his law through Jesus' work are fully fulfilled in you and me. All that God requires of us has been done. Jesus has suffered in our place all the punishment that God's law required of us. And through his perfect obedience, he has given us his track record. So think about this. If you are in Jesus, you cannot improve on your standing before God. You can't improve on it. If you were a better Christian, you wouldn't stand any closer to God because you stand in what Jesus has done. The righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled. If you were to trade places with an angel, the very highest angel, that would be a demotion, a downgrade, and a lousy swap. Because you have Jesus' righteousness. The righteous requirements of the law fulfilled in what he's done. And so the lowest Christian on earth is immeasurably better off than the highest angel in heaven. Because you can't have a better righteousness than that of Jesus. Step four, righteous. Before we move on, just notice a couple of things here. Paul doesn't say there is no accusation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's plenty of that. I suspect that you and I get criticized at work and criticized at home. We get accused by friends and family. We get accused by our consciences. We get accused by Satan. There is accusation everywhere. You know, that voice that says, you failed again. What a surprise. Call yourself a Christian, you're a failure, you're disgusting. You know, that constant feeling of not quite measuring up, of not quite being good enough. Well, there's plenty of accusation. But listen to that accusation. Whose voice don't you hear? You don't hear God's. Because before heaven's throne, at the only court that matters for all eternity, the only voice that is heard talking about you is God's voice. And his verdict, righteous, accepted, not condemned. Not because of anything you and I do, not because we've beaten ourselves up about how we failed, not because of our feeling guilty, all because of what Jesus has done. And if God says not condemned to you and to me, who are we to disagree with him? Here's how we can have hope as Christians. Here's the absolute foundation of Christian hope. A new status before God. Secondly, a new mind. Verses 5 to 8. Paul almost begins this section at the end of verse 4. There's a bit of a link here. He describes Christians as those who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The term flesh, it's nothing to do with our body per se. It's about our fallen sinful desires. And the way to understand what Paul's getting at in the end of verse 4 and in verses 5 to 8 is to imagine all the world sitting in cars. That might be a slight stretch of imagination. Just imagine, if you can, all the world sitting in different cars. Paul says the great dividing line between humanity is not the politics of the car, the gender of the car, the age of the car, the wealth of the car. The great dividing line is who's driving the car and what direction is it going in. And Paul is going to tell us in verses 5 to 8, if you're in Christ, you have a new driver and a new direction. Keep that picture in your mind and look at verse 5. Paul spells out here what life is like for those who are not yet Christians. For those who live according to the flesh, of sinful fallen desires, set their minds on the things of the flesh. In other words, what you and I daydream about reveals who we belong to, who we are. If you live according to the flesh, you're driven by what you can see and what you can have now in this life. how you can do things your way. This is what gets you up in the morning. It's what gets you going. It's what gets you through hard times. This is your autopilot. That might be thinking about very good things. Family, friends, work, social responsibility. It might even be thinking about religion. Or it might be getting excited by bad things. The point really is not what you get excited by, verse 5. It's what doesn't excite you. It's what leaves you cold and bored. Look at verse 7. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. So outside of Jesus, if you don't yet believe in Jesus, there is this subterranean, unterirdisch, hostility to God that just propels us forward through life. And refusing God and refusing his word is just, it's as normal as breathing. It's second nature. You don't notice it any more than you notice breathing, except for when you're wearing one of these silly masks. Any more than you notice your heart beating. Verse 7, sin has put us at war with God. So that by nature, what we think about, what gets us excited, what gives us hope, well, it can be anything on earth, but it isn't God. Think back to the cars. If you're not yet in Jesus, you're driven by a desire for a world where God is not God. He can be butler to your agenda. He can be chaplain to your status quo. But he cannot be God over you. And what direction would you be driving? Verse 6, well, to set the mind on the flesh is death. Verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Direction, death, and condemnation. And Paul says this is what used to be the case for all of us. But for those trusting in Jesus, something wonderful has happened, something new has happened. This is no longer true of you. We have a new driver and a new direction. Look at verse 5 again. Those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. So when the Holy Spirit grabbed hold of you, when he united you to Jesus, joined you to him, and you became a Christian, that he gave you a hunger for God. He let you begin to share in his longings and his desires. That's what it means to set your mind on the things of the Spirit. The Spirit gives you a delight in what he delights in. So we begin to delight in our new identity as God's children because that's what the Spirit delights in, chapter 8, 15. And we begin to hate our sin because that's what the Spirit hates, chapter 8, verses 13 to 14. Through the work of the Spirit, life stops becoming all about me and God becomes the gravitational center of existence. And to go back to the car picture, this isn't automatic. My sinful nature still keeps on to grabbing hold of the steering wheel and just turning the car and going back in that old direction. But 100 times every day, the Holy Spirit turns the car back around and keeps us heading to Jesus and to eternal life with him. And that's why Paul writes verse 6. To set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Life and peace now in our experience, and it's a promise that we will have full life and full peace forever in the world to come. So what type of hope is Christian hope? Well, do you see, it's not some stick your head in the sand, close your eyes to reality hope. This hope is built on what God has done. A new status for us in Christ, and it's built on what God has done through his Spirit. A new mindset. The car is going in a new direction. It's got a new driver. Lastly, new bodies. Verses 9 to 11. If you'll pardon the pun, if you could just park the car picture and come with me to the airport, that'd be very useful. There's a bit of a transport theme going on tonight. Imagine a plane, and this plane can fly to a new world, a future world. It's the only mode of transport that makes it into the future to a new world And the only mode of transport that can get past a huge barrier that stretches as far as the eye can see. That barrier has a name. It is death and final judgment. God calls us to account. But this plane can fly from here, past that barrier, into then, into the future, into that future world. A world full of life and love and perfection. Heaven on earth. How do you get there? Well, if you've got any experience with planes, you know that you don't want to be underneath the plane. You really know you don't want to be following the plane. You know you want to be in the plane. The third reason Paul gives us for Christian hope is that you and I, if we're trusting in Jesus, are in that plane. Look at verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. So this is the privilege of all Christians everywhere. If the Spirit of God has set you free and joined you to Jesus, verses 1 to 2, you are in Christ by his Spirit, verse 9. You're in the plane. Now, this union with Jesus, this being one with Jesus, goes a little bit further than our plane analogy. This is where the analogy breaks down a bit, because if you look at verses 9 to 11, not only are we joined to Jesus through his Spirit, we're in the Spirit, verse 9, but Jesus also lives in us through his Spirit. We're in the plane lives in us. Do you see that the analogy doesn't quite work there? Verse 10, Christ is in you. Verse 11, the Spirit dwells in you. Not that Jesus and his Spirit both live in us, but Jesus lives in us by his Spirit. There is no one closer to you than Jesus by his Spirit. Did you know that? Yet stay with the big idea of the plane for the moment. It might be easier to follow the logic that way. The big idea is this. Verse 10, our bodies are dead and dying. That's what sin has done for us. Thank you very much, sin. But even though our bodies are dead, notice there's no guarantee of health and healing for Christians in this life, even though our bodies are heading to the grave, because of what Jesus has done for us, because of his righteousness, his Spirit is pumping us full of life. And if you have spiritual life now in Jesus, you will have physical life with that spiritual life in eternity. That's the logic. God doesn't do anything by heart. If you've got spiritual life now, you will have physical life forever. Verse 11. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, yes, he does, then he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So what? Remember that plane that flies through the barrier into the new world? What happens to the plane happens to everyone in the plane. If the plane goes to France, we all go to France. If the plane makes it into a new creation, to a resurrection age, we all get a resurrection. Jesus has gone through judgment. He lives in eternity. And therefore, what God has done for Jesus, he will do for all in him. Just as God has raised Jesus from the dead, verse 11, so he's going to raise you and me from the dead. We will have glorious resurrected bodies with our resurrected Savior. So this is hope not just for now, this is hope for the future. This is hope that's so solid because if you're trusting in Jesus, your future looks like Jesus' future. Your hope is as solid as Christ. For a Christian to fall under God's condemnation again, God would have to put Jesus back in the grave. It's never going to happen. On the Leipzig town hall, there's a clock with a Latin phrase. Mors serta, ora incerta. Which basically means death is coming and we don't know when. Death is certain, you just don't know the hour. And so do you hear that tick-tock of your time running out? Tick-tock, 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 tick-tock. Well, the great news is it for those in Christ, that is not the countdown to the grave. It's the countdown to your resurrection. Can you hear it? Tick tock, tick tock. Resurrection's coming. Verse 11, God will give life to your mortal body and raise you to a resurrected existence. This is Christian hope. New status, new minds, new body, safe forever. Let's pray. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. Father, how true this is of your love for us, that you would be so generous, so gracious in giving your only Son, in letting him experience the condemnation we deserve so that we can have hope and have hope now. Father, thank you so much that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Father, we praise you that we can boldly approach you tonight and every night because of what Jesus has done for us. And we thank you for the work of your Spirit, of how he has given us that new mind and turned our lives around and is driving us to eternity, an eternity where we will have a glorious resurrection. Father, we praise you and we pray that you would put this hope deep down in us, so deep that nothing drives it out, that we may live happy, comforted and confident lives all our days. In Jesus' name, amen.